Okay, there's an outline on page 10 in your booklets. Language can be a really tricky thing, can't it? Misunderstanding phrases can really change the meaning of something and send you somewhere that you really never meant to go. I can remember growing up and thinking how awful it was every Anzac Day that we would have this really solemn ceremony for our fallen soldiers, and then at the end we would say, "We will remember them unless we forget." And I'd look around and I'd think, it's awkward, isn't it? That, you know, we're just, wow, really showing our humanity here, aren't we? And it was years later that I read it, you know, actually read it rather than just hearing it. And then you get to the Lord's Prayer and there's so many possibilities to get it wrong. Our Father who's art in heaven. Why does God have art in heaven? Oils, acrylics, so strange. Harold be thy name. Harold? Why are we asking God to forgive us our Christmases? And I can't quite remember trespassing on someone else's property lately, but, you know, if I have walked on somebody else's land, then best ask forgiveness for it. But corny language misunderstandings aside, this prayer, as it's given to us in Matthew's Gospel, has a certain air of familiarity about it. Most people know it, even people who don't give God or his will or his kingdom much of a thought. It's used in schools. Well, it was in the 80s when I was in primary school. It's used at funerals and it's still used at the opening of Parliament, although that's probably not going to last for much longer. However, this is not a prayer for the unbeliever to pray. It is a deeply personal prayer. It's a privileged prayer that's given to those who are in a relationship with God. So as we look more closely at this prayer today, I'm hoping that's going to become more and more striking to us why it's not just crazy, but it's actually scary for the non-believer to pray it, and why it's absolutely fundamental to the godly person's prayer life. Now, before we go on, it's probably best to establish what the word pray actually means. What are we doing when we pray to God? It's a really simple word. It just means ask. So the Lord's Prayer is simply six things that we want to ask for. It's a pattern of prayer. It's not the reciting of the prayer that's important. These are the things that matter to our God. However, even as Christians, we can have some pressing questions about this prayer. Maybe not who Harold is, but more like these ones. What does it mean to call God our Father? What should we be praying for, the big things in life or the small things? If God really knows us, why should I pray? Why did Jesus pick these things to include in the Lord's Prayer? How often should I pray? And how do I know if I'm doing it right? Hopefully by the end of today, we'll be feeling more confident in the answers to these questions. Before we jump into the prayer itself, let's have a look at where the Lord's Prayer is situated in the context of the book of Matthew as a whole. So at the first point, the context. The prayer is in chapter 6, and it's part of a larger set of Jesus' teaching known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching on a mountainside on a whole array of topics, being salt and light, fulfillment of the law, murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, revenge, loving our enemies, giving to the needy. And in this teaching, he's turning upside down the crowd, which is, in this case, the Jewish people's understanding of these things. So, for example, Jesus says things like, "You were told not to murder, but I'm telling you, don't be angry with a person in your heart. You were told, don't commit adultery. But I'm telling you to look at someone who isn't your spouse lustfully is committing adultery with that person in your heart." So Jesus here, he's totally breaking to pieces what the Jewish people would have thought a righteous life looked like. And right in the middle of this teaching, he comes to prayer. And this too is going to actually totally revolutionise the way that the people think about prayer. In chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then when we get to chapter 6, Jesus is telling us too, in verse 1, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them." And in a nutshell, we will see that prayer needs to be real, sincere, from the heart, and absolutely not for show. That is how Christian prayer is so very different from the pagan and the Pharisees' way of praying. So with that in mind, let's look at how we are to pray in a way that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So point two, the how of prayer. Don't be like the hypocrites who pray for show. So there is a lot of important religious duties that a devout Jewish person would perform every day, and one of them was prayer twice a day. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, we see that Peter and John went up to the temple at the time of prayer, it says, at 3 in the afternoon. Apparently, if you were out on the street at that time of prayer, one should stop what they're doing, turn in the direction of the temple and pray. So with this in mind, the hypocrite could plan their day so that they happened to be standing on a very busy street corner just at that particular time of day when you had to pray. And just as the actor gets paid in full for their performance, so too, as the passage says, they have been paid in full for their performance, but not by God, because their prayers weren't actually for God. Their prayers were for the passers-by. So do go somewhere private, verse 6. But when we pray, our prayers are to be for God. We are having a conversation with him. It's between the two of us. And our Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. How? How does he reward us? He hears our prayers. There's no better reward in the whole world than having the ear of God when you pray. This doesn't mean that we don't pray in small groups or with our family or with our church family, but it does mean that you shouldn't give thanks. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't give thanks for a meal when you're at a restaurant or any of those things. We're still to pray with people, but it does mean that we don't pray at those times to show off to others. We don't use fancy words or vocab that we wouldn't normally use. It's actually such a great offence when we use prayer in that way, the complete opposite of what it's intended for. Prayer is about God. It's not about making people impressed with us. So sincerity is to be the key. Don't be like the Gentiles who babble on. Now, you may recall in the Old Testament, God's prophet Elijah had this encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And they raved on all day to their false god. If the situation wasn't so ridiculously sad, it would be comical. So we read about it in 1 Kings chapter 18, and this is what it says. They called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of offering of the oblation, and there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Our God is the one true God. He's all-knowing and he's all-seeing. You don't have to explain things to him in great detail. He knows. You can be sure he knows. We don't have to try and persuade him or convince him. We don't have to bash ourselves around to get his attention. We can use simple prayers. We know he knows our needs and can hear us. Because in verse 8 it says, "Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Do be assured that God knows what you're going to ask before you ask it. So when I talk to my husband Tim about concerns that I have for our kids at school, it's going to sound very different from when I talk to the school principal, because relationship dictates manner. So Tim is the closest person in the world to me. We are casual, we are frank, we assume understanding. And when I talk to the principal of the kids' school, I am formal, clear, somewhat apologetic, because relationship marks manner. God is not the school principal. You don't have to try and impress him. He's not a false God who is lame and mute. He's not impressed with beautiful, eloquent speeches. He knows what you're going to ask before you pray. He knows your every single need. So why pray? Point 3. To answer the why question, we need to look at the who question. Because once we really grasp to whom we pray, it really does unravel why we pray. So let's spend a little bit of time thinking about the one with whom we're having a conversation when we pray. So this God of the Bible, what do we know about him? What is distinct about the Christian God who dwells in the heavenly realms? Firstly, he's so incredibly capable. He made and sustains the whole world, the galaxy, the universe. You can look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Job 38, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And have you stopped and thought lately about what that actually means? A lot of you have probably seen those scientific programs that tells us some of the intricate facts about the universe. Let me remind you of some of them. Today's scientists are fairly confident that the Milky Way, which we live in, is between 100,000 and 150,000 light years across. There it is on the screen. There's our little galaxy down there, and one of those little planets is Earth. And there we are, we're circling around the sun down there. And then if you zoom in, that's us in a great big... Anyway, you know. So a light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year. So how far is that? It's about 9.5 trillion kilometres. The Milky Way is approximately 100,000 times 9.5 trillion kilometres across. How they measure this stuff is absolutely mental, but even if they're out by, say, a million light years, we can safely say that this is mind-bogglingly big. You know, you just let those dimensions bounce around in your head for a while when you're trying to work out what you're going to have for dinner tomorrow night. Like, it's just, you know, we're out there, aren't we? Now, stay with me while I tell you about the humble backyard egg. We have chickens. We have four chickens. And every day we throw them our scraps. And every morning we have four eggs waiting for us in the laying boxes. They're our eggs from our very own chickens. Now, the egg's life begins when the yolk forms during ovulation inside the hen's ovary. The forming yolk takes about 10 days. Then the hen's ovary releases it into the oviduct. The forming egg rotates as it travels, developing the egg white around the yolk. In the lower part of the oviduct, the eggshell forms and it develops its own unique colour. The egg is laid after it finishes this process, and that trip takes about 24 hours. If you think about that too deeply, you'll never eat another egg again. But get this. They are actually among the most nutritious foods on the planet. A single egg contains folate, vitamin A, B5, B12, B2, phosphorus, vitamin D, E, K, B6, calcium, zinc, 6 healthy grams of fats, and 5 grams of protein. It is the perfect little package. And there's about a billion ways that you can cook an egg, all made by chickens that are living on our backyard scraps. But what do these facts have to do with anything? Of course, you haven't come here today for a lesson on, you know, science, but have you pondered lately how far above and beyond God is to our understanding, our ability and our knowledge? Far beyond us, our minds can't even grasp. And while you're trying to get your head around the beyondness of being able to fathom God, I want to remind you of one other great truth about him. To those who have come to him in faith, to those who trust that Jesus died for their sins, God comes very near and gives us the great honour and the privilege of calling him Father, our Father. He's not out there 50 billion light years away working out how to keep a distant star burning through nuclear fusion process. He's got that covered anyway. No, the first thing the Lord's Prayer teaches us and reminds us is that our God, who lives in the heavenly realms, also comes very near and gives us the comfort of being able to call him Father. So why pray? Because we are family. Because the same God who threw stars into galaxies beyond, who gave us the quirky backyard chook and her gift of an egg each morning, is the great and almighty God who comes very close. He picks us up out of our filth through Jesus and adopts us into his family. And he cares for you and he cares for me very, very deeply. Jesus doesn't start this prayer by telling us to address him as, to address God as our King or our Creator, even though he is our King and our Creator. He doesn't even tell us to address him as friend, because even friendships are based on performance to some degree. But Jesus tells us to address God as our Father, because it's a beautiful relationship that is locked in and not based on what we have done, and it's not based on what we will do in the future. No matter what happens in the future, my children will be my children, They are locked in whether they like it or not. And we are locked into a relationship with God because we are his children. Now, in a group this size, we're all naturally going to have very different experiences of what our earthly father relationship looks like. Some of us will have excellent fathers who treated us well, and therefore we will find great delight in having another heavenly father. Others here will have had pretty ordinary fathers, so the thought of God being your father may feel like a bit of a drag or even actually quite stressful. But even those of us with dads who at best have had a strained relationship or at worst a totally dysfunctional one, we can all look around and see those father-child relationships that are good, where there is great mutual affection, where the father protects and loves and nurtures his children. We've all seen it. And for us Christians, we have a father just like that, but better, much, much, much better. We all know a friend who has the loveliest, kindest, wisest, most generous dad in the whole world. And if you're fortunate, that might be how you think about your dad. Well, these guys are still sinful people. They still get it wrong. Your heavenly father is all those characteristics, but better, because he is perfect. He's perfect and he's abundantly generous. In Matthew 7, verse 9, we read, "Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" And so we have a dad, a great dad, and we really are his children. It's true. It's in the Bible. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." Romans 8, verse 15, "You did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." When a child is adopted, a legal change takes place. The child themselves doesn't necessarily change, but the relationship changes. They are legally part of a new family. So if they are disobedient in some way, they're not sent away from that family because they are home now. They have the same rights as the natural child and all the same commitment from the parent. So we are loved by God just as Jesus is loved by God. John 17, verse 22 and 23 says this, quoting Jesus, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought into complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Here we are given a glimpse into the Son talking to his Father. And how magnificent is it that we can say the exact same words because our relationship in the Son to the Father. It's a perfect union of love. So much more than we can understand, and we have been adopted into that relationship. So we can have peace, we can have calmness, we can have connectedness. We don't need to fear because perfect love drives out fear. Instead, we come in trust and dependence and experience the result of casting ourselves and all our burdens and all our fears, everything, on our Father. Do you know that you have a Father in heaven who loves you even as he has loved Jesus. Do you know how much God the Father loves Jesus? He loves him a lot. He loves you the same because of Jesus' sacrifice for you. The same God that reached down and placed planets at the outer reaches of the universe is the same God who reaches down into the lives of those who trust his Son. He listens, he comforts, protects, he speaks, he cares, he wraps his arms around you in the most perfect of ways that no earthly father ever could. You've got to really know this. You've got to know that you are loved by God. I've got to take a sip. If ever you should be so fortunate as to be at a function with the Queen, you would have to follow a certain etiquette. When introduced to the Queen, as you naturally would be, you would have to curtsy and then you would have to wait for her to address you first. You would refer to her as Your Majesty in the first instant, and then as the conversation continued, as it naturally would, you would then use Madam afterwards. But apparently, her husband, Prince Philip, calls her Lilibet, and her grandchildren call her Gran. Families get the right to address each other in a way that people outside the family don't. We're in God's family. We have privileges. So why do we pray? Because we have a relationship with our Father who gives us that privilege, who gives us the right to talk back to him. We have access into the throne room of God. Our question, therefore, shouldn't be, why pray? Our question, obviously, should be, why on earth would we not pray? When I'm annoyed with Tim, I give him the silent treatment. Yep, it's very mature, I know, but I have my reasons, people. It would be very odd, and it would say a great deal about my relationship with Tim if I just didn't speak to him ever. It would show that I either didn't like him very much, that I didn't trust him, or I just couldn't be bothered. It's always hurtful. Why would you not talk to your God? No relationship is ever enhanced by the silent treatment, is it? And so we come before our loving Father and we have a conversation because Jesus gave his life so that we can. Because it reminds us that he can be trusted and that our relationship is alive. We know we can talk to him about anything and everything. Nothing is too large. He made the universe. Nothing is too small. He knows how that egg is formed and all about the backyard chook. He is more than capable. And we know we can talk to him because he's our excellent Father. We have a relationship with him and it's a really good one. Okay, we're at point four. But what should our prayers be concerned about? Our lives, our jobs, our security, our children, their lives, the world, climate change, famines, equality, refugees, freedom of speech. Yes, indeed, we're to bring all these things before God in prayer because he cares for us. But in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us what God ultimately cares about. What are we told to pray first? We are to pray for the hallowing of God's name, his will and his kingdom. But actually, a lot of time, our prayers show that we are far more interested in our needs and our wants and our lives than in God's glory. So let's look at this prayer and look to getting our priorities right. We see that there are three things to pray concerning God and then three requests that follow for ourselves, and they are in that order. So let's look at the first thing that we're to pray for God's glory. that his name is hallowed. Hallowed. It's an old word. It's hardly ever used anymore. It means holy, set apart, sacred, special, ultimate. There isn't really another word that we can use to substitute it. Now, we know that God is hallowed. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." God actually couldn't be any more set apart, sacred, special, and ultimate than he already is. But the prayer isn't saying that God be made holy or hallowed. It's actually saying that his name is hallowed, that the name of our Father be sacred, set apart, and special. So names, they're really important to us. I'll never forget seeing the stage production of The Crucible when I was in high school. The main character, John Proctor, he's been falsely accused, and to save his life, he has to sign a document that he says that he is guilty. And just as he's about to sign it, drum roll, he says he cannot sign his name to something that isn't true. He's already confessed, and that's one thing, but he would not sign his name to a wrongful confession. And when they ask him why, what difference does it make? He's already confessed. With all the emotion an actor can muster, he says, "Because it is my name, because I can never have another in my life, because I lie and I sign myself to lies, because I'm not worth the dust on the feet of them who hang. How may I live without my name? I have given you my soul. Leave me my name." Oh, 25 years later, and that speech still sends shivers running through my spine. But actually, if you haven't heard of The Crucible, then that was completely lost on you. But for those that have, you will get it. Names, we care about them. We spend a lot of time thinking about the names that we're going to give our children, how they'll be shortened, how they'll work with the siblings' names and our surnames. Are they too popular? Are they too out there? So much time thought goes into naming a child. It's important, you know, they have it for life. Jamie Oliver and his wife, they clearly weren't too scared to go out on a limb when they named their five children. Do you know their names? It's Poppy Honey, Daisy Boo, Blossom Rainbow, Buddy Bear, and their little baby was called River Rocket Oliver. Fantastic, hey? Fantastic. I mean, you know, there's not going to be too many others in class, is there? In church, at Young Presbyterian, there's a flower stand that has a plaque on it. Oh, there it is. And it says, "In memory of Robertson. I have a little chuckle about that all the time. So I was just like, Anyway, they weren't too worried about going with a theme, were they, those parents? Our names are important, but God's name, and most specifically the use of his name, is of utmost importance. But what happens when God's name isn't hallowed? What happens when it's not upheld with the honour that is deserving and right? What did Israel do with God's name? Before the exile, when God's anger was stirring against the Israelites, it was because they had no honour for God. They were meant to be his people, but their behaviour, it was beyond appalling. And when people who claim to be gods live with no regard for God and no regard for others, when they continually fail to obey him, it's God's name that is damaged. Listen to what's written in the book of Amos in chapter 2. This is what the Lord says: "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. We'll see God's name dishonoured then, and we continue to see it happen today. When people who claim to be Christians sin, God's name is dragged through the mud. The local minister who leaves his position, his wife and his family, because he's committed adultery with a young woman in the church. Or the sexual abuse allegations and the cover-ups from the leaders of all different church denominations. Or the Christian treasurer who swindles the church or employer out of thousands or tens of thousands of dollars. Or the Christian who uses God's name as a dramatic emphasis for every surprising comment. Oh my God. Or if they're really savvy with a text message flung back that has OMG on it. And now the Messiah Jesus has come and said, when you pray to your Father, make sure this is your top priority. Pray that God's name be made holy. And how does this happen? How is God's name hallowed? It's hallowed in the lives of those who've become his people, his children, those who call him Father. It's as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So when you pray, hallowed be your name, do you know that you are praying that God will use your life in such a way that people will honour God because of your language and because of your conduct? What a great responsibility, but also what an amazing privilege. The next thing that Jesus tells us to pray concerning God is, your kingdom come. Now, this part of the prayer that Jesus is giving his disciples just rolls off the tongue and it sounds good, doesn't it? If there's any kingdom that we want to rule, then surely it's God's kingdom where Jesus is the king. But what did the disciples think that Jesus was asking them to pray? Jesus hasn't died yet. He hasn't been resurrected. He hasn't been ascended into glory. Gee, the disciples, they weren't even convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. So from their standpoint in history, what do they think that they are asking for? What is the kingdom that they want to see come? When things were really rocking along for the Israelites, when the kingdom looked at its most impressive, it was under the reign of David. David was the means in which God chose at that time to rule Israel. But as we read in the pages of the Old Testament, we know that the house of David fell. The kingdom didn't stay great. The Israelite people, they were divided into two separate kingdoms, some to the north and some to the south. They were invaded, they were defeated by the kingdoms of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. The great temple that represented God's presence with them, it was destroyed, and the promises that God had given to David regarding a kingdom looked questionable to say the least. And yet God had promised a kingdom once more, a kingdom to come. So look with me. I can see you. Hello. And there you go again. We're looking at Ezekiel. Here it is. It's up on the screen. It's chapter 37, verse 21 to 24. this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel. There will be one king over them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or any of their offences, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. So this prophecy is given to Ezekiel after the nation of Israel had been divided. So actually, David, he was long gone. Clearly, David wasn't the one who was going to be king over them. So who was going to be this person who represented the fulfillment of the promises to David? Someone like David, who encapsulated what it looked like to be to rule a great kingdom. And I reckon that the disciples would have been more than ready for this, because here they are, now back in Israel, but the kingdom doesn't look all that flash, does it? They're living under Roman rule. They've been invaded by Greece and by Rome. This current kingdom that they're in is an absolute bitter disappointment. But they've been hearing about this kingdom. So let's stay in Matthew and look at chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," or has come near. Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." 4:23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and a sickness among the people. And so there's this growing anticipation of a coming kingdom that's finally going to arrive. But what are they expecting? They're probably expecting great armies and military forces just like David had. Great wisdom being displayed in leadership like in the time of Solomon. Great wealth, strong economy, a leading nation among the other nations. But here, in the very same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is turning the idea of kingdom living on its head. No great military strength in these lines. Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." 5 verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And this is where living on this side of the cross is so helpful. It makes sense of Jesus' words when the disciples must have really struggled. Jesus knew, and we know, that this kingdom was to come through his kingship, his death, resurrection and ascension, where he will be seated and is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power and dominion, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And so for us who live on this side of the cross to pray, "Your kingdom come," it's wonderful, but it's also really dangerous. We are asking God, our Father, to be the rightful ruler of our lives. And if he's the king, then we are not. We submit to him as the one who brought us by the blood of Jesus into this kingdom. And we reflect citizenship by living godly and righteous lives. Are you really prepared to pray the Lord's Prayer? Are you prepared to pray, "Your kingdom come, Jesus be king over my life in every single way"? Are you prepared to be persecuted for being part of Jesus' kingdom? Are you prepared to be the poor in spirit? Are you prepared to mourn, hunger, and thirst for righteousness? Because this is what it looks like for the kingdom to come into our lives and to throw our lot in with Jesus the King. And ultimately, we pray for Jesus' return when his kingdom will come. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is King. But we know that he's patient and we want him to be patient so that the kingdom may come into the hearts and minds of those who still live in the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of self, of consumerism, of good works, of building bigger barns, of Satan. We pray your kingdom come to those people, and then your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's no small thing to pray your kingdom come. And now let's look at the will of God as the final thing that we are to pray before I conclude. And so we're looking at your will be done. In heaven, God is the Father in the most perfect sense, ruling his kingdom in perfect harmony. In heaven, God's name is hallowed by all the angelic beings, as he's given all honour and glory. In heaven, God is the King of the kingdom. His will is done. And when we became a Christian, God became our Father. His name is hallowed and honoured in our lives. His kingdom comes into our hearts as we treat him as the rightful King that he is, and so his will is done on earth, through us, in us, as it is in heaven. But, as we all know, it's not done perfectly and it's not done by all. And so for us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is a prayer for our own utter obedience to him and for his will to be done in and through us. But how do we know the Father's will? Well, the book of 1 Thessalonians, it gives us some pretty helpful clues. It says in chapter 4, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable." Or in chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So that's God's will of command for his children, for those that are his through Jesus. If you're going to pray how Jesus taught his disciples to pray for God's will to be done on earth, then you are praying for an obedient, godly life, one that stands opposed to the godless behaviour of the world that we live in, a life that seeks to be self-controlled, a life that seeks to be holy, a life that seeks to be honourable and thankful, because that's what living in the kingdom will look like in heaven. How are you going with that? You, like me, might need to be continually asking that God help you through the Holy Spirit that lives in us. That is the will of God for our lives, to be done on earth. And then there's God's sovereign will that is always done, So if we are praying for his kingdom to come, we're also praying that his almighty or powerful will may be that he brings the time when the whole world will bow the knee to Jesus and all creation conform to his will. But this will only happen at the renewing of all things when Jesus comes. And so it's the prayer of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Please let that be your sovereign will. For Jesus to come and to bring the renewing of all things. But again, you've got to remember that it's a dangerous prayer because it will mean that those who aren't living in God's kingdom, those who Ephesians 2:2 says are still living, following the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, this is a prayer for their downfall. It's a really sobering thought, isn't it? And actually, it's a ridiculous prayer for the non-believer to pray, because it's a prayer that asks that Jesus come in judgment on the whole world. I want to finish this morning's talk with a story. It's a true story. It's about the power of prayer and how God decides to respond when it's for his name, when it's for his kingdom, and when it's his will. So, I'm going to read it to you. On the 1st of July, 1857, you got that? Not 1957, we're going back. 1857. A quiet businessman named Jeremiah Lamphere took an appointment as a city missionary in downtown New York. Lamphere was appointed by the North Church of the Dutch Reformed denomination. This church was suffering from a depletion of people due to the removal of the population from downtown to the better residential quarters that had been built. Burdened by the need, Jeremiah Lamphere decided to invite others to join him in a noonday prayer meeting to be held on Wednesdays once a week. And so he made up a flyer and he distributed it around the area where the church was built. And this is what the flyer said. How often shall I pray? As often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I am made sensible of any spiritual decline or feel the aggression of a worldly spirit. In prayer, we leave the business of time for that of eternity and communication with people for communication with God. A prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock in the North Dutch Church, corner of Fulton and William Streets. This meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerics, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call upon God amidst the perplexities of their respective avocations. It will continue for 1 hour, but it's also designed for those who may find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes, as well as for those who can spare the whole hour. So out went the flyers. Accordingly, at 12 noon on the 23rd of September 1857, the door was opened and the faithful Lamphere took his seat to await a response to his invitation. 5 minutes went by, no one appeared. The missionary paced the room in a conflict of fear and faith. 10 minutes lapsed, still no one came. 15 minutes passed, Lamphere was yet alone. 20 minutes, 25, 30, and then at 12:30, a step was heard on the stairs. The first person appeared, then another, and another, and another, until 6 people were present and the prayer meeting began. On Wednesday, October 7th, there were 40 intercessors. Thus, in the first week of October 1857, it was decided to hold a meeting daily instead of weekly. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering daily for prayer in New York. And within 2 years, 1 million converts were added to the American churches. Undoubtedly, the greatest revival in New York's colourful history was sweeping the city, and it was of such an order to make the whole nation curious. There was no fanaticism, no hysteria, simply an incredible movement of people to pray. That story really encourages me to pray for a revival in my town. What about you? Why pray? Because in prayer, we are invited into a conversation with our Father, who is powerful and mighty, and the things that he wants are good. They're good for him, because his name is hallowed. He's given the rightful position in our lives. Good for us, living in a close relationship with our Father brings peace, calmness, connectedness, and helps us to live the godly lives that we were called to. You can't expect to live a fruitful life in the Spirit if you don't pray. And it's good for our world because, like stars shining on a dark night, Christians who are walking closely with their Father, honouring his name, serving his kingdom, doing his will, show the world the magnificent character of God, and people are won over for Jesus. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so incredibly grateful that we can call you Father, that is a privileged name that you give us because we are your children and you love us deeply. Our Father, we do pray for ourselves that we will honour your name in the lives that we live. Father, we pray that we will be godly and that we will reflect your character. Please forgive us for the many times we get this wrong, and through your Spirit, help us to do that better. And Father, we pray that your name will be honoured in the places that we live, and we pray that you will see many bow the knee to Jesus. And then, Father, we pray that Jesus will come and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen.